Okay, so we're going to pick up on point number three this evening, and we typically do this. We'll cover the first part is expositional, in which we work verse by verse through a section of Scripture. And the second part of our evening study is where we will develop a doctrine that is born out of the context. And tonight we were looking where there was a question about Jesus being educated, verse 15, and then in verse 16, you know, Jesus says, "My teaching is not my own." But verse 17 is the verse that caught my attention. There was actually a few choices in here. I was thinking about dealing with the cosmos, what is meant by the world system, humanistic thinking. I was thinking about doing a section on the life of Christ and why was it that his brothers did not believe on him. What's going on in the human heart that they can see Christ face to face and still not believe. But I thought verse 17 would be good to develop. And that's where in verse 17 he says, "If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself." And again, the idea that positive volition precedes spiritual comprehension. And this explains, by the way, why I believe a lot of people throughout their life never come to know either Christ or biblical teaching. And it's because deep down in their heart, they don't want to know. Because they really don't want to do God's will. In other words, if they want to know, it's only to satisfy some academic curiosity. It's not because they really want to submit themselves to the will of God to do his will. Because Christ sets forth that as a precedent, that if one is willing to do his will, it's the idea of then he will know the teaching. And so point number three is just that simply that Jesus explained that knowing, and I put in there / accepting, because those are really hand-in-glove ideas, that knowing, true knowing, will lead to accepting. So Jesus explained that knowing or accepting God's word is predicated on a desire to do God's will. And the word "do" there is the Greek word poieo. Poieo, and it means to do or to make. It is a volitional word. And by volition, I'm talking about the will, the human will. That is, it is a word that communicates the idea that we have a chooser, that we make choices. Now, those who are set against God, that is, those who set their will against God so as not to be submissive to him, to obey him or his word, that they cannot know or accept his word because they desire to follow Satan and to do his will. Now, we were in John 7:17, but go over to John chapter 8. Because as I was doing some analysis of the Greek verb poieo, I found these verses here. In John 8:42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." He says, "Why do you not understand what I am saying?" Now there goes back to that knowledge. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Not will not. You cannot hear my word. Notice verse 44. "For you are of your father the devil, and you want to do." There's our Greek word poieo. It's the same word. You want to do the desires of your father. So you see here that he's saying you cannot understand, you cannot hear my word, verse 43, because their will is to do the desires of Satan. Now, they may not in their mind think, "I'm doing Satan's will," But as soon as they reject God, what other authority are they submitting to? It is Satan's. And people sometimes think that they function independently of God or Satan, as though they're somehow autonomous. The scripture is clear. I mean, Jesus said, those who are not for me are against me. And so you either belong to the system that is God's system, with the teaching and the values and the call to action, or you belong to that Satan, or to that system which originates with Satan, which the scripture calls the cosmos. When it says, do not love the world, the cosmos, or the things of the world. When Jesus uses that language, he's talking about Satan's system. And we should think of it as a system. And system is a good word, by the way. It's a good word to use. But it is the system in its entirety, as a system, that stands in opposition to God. It is an academic system. It is a political system. It is an economic system. It is every system that coalesces into a harmony, we think of it in society as a whole, of a system, that operates independently of and contrary to the will of God. And so, do you see how Jesus here sets forth the negative side? In John 7:17, he puts it in the positive. You know, if you desired to do God's will, you'll know of the teaching. But here he makes it very clear, why do you not understand what I'm saying? So there's that comprehension. It is because you cannot hear my word. And again, you might emphasize, underscore the word cannot. Because as soon as they set their will against the will of God, they cannot know the teaching. And look, to try to argue with them, to convince them or to lead them to that truth, is really an exercise in frustration. Because you're never going to convince them. And that's why the Lord's bondservant should not be quarrelsome. Because it's really an issue of volition. And that's why he goes on to say, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do, poieo, the desires of your father. And so do you see how that's cast into the negative side there of why they cannot understand or accept his teaching? And it's because volitionally, they do not desire to do the will of God. They desire to do the will of Satan. And do you see that? Let's sort of unpack that a little more. I mean, one's a positive statement, one's a negative statement, but it shows both sides of the issue. But again, I drive the point that Jesus, it's not that he says you will not, it's you cannot. Somebody who is negative to God doesn't want to know God, doesn't want to submit to God. You can expose them to biblical teaching all the time, but they're not going to get it. And so to try to argue with them, and I used to be this way years ago. I didn't have enough Bible teaching to come in out of the rain, as it were. Sat through a lot of thunderstorms, unfortunately. But I used to be of that mindset that I could argue people into theological correctness. Well, it was frustrating for me. It was frustrating for the people that I was talking to. And I just simply learned over time just to teach the word. That's it. Just present it. Okay? Just simply teach the word, because those who are positive, those who want to do God's will respond to it. And those who are negative won't. But I'm not going to change the heart. I mean, I can be passionate about the word, and don't get me wrong. I mean, I can be very passionate about the word. I get excited. I can be strong. But at the end of the day, it's the clarity of the teaching that is important to me. That the content of what is communicated is clear. The heart that it falls on is the ground, the soil. And some soil will receive it and some soil won't. We think of the parable of the soils, right, in the Lord's teaching. And there's nothing wrong with the teaching. It's the condition of the heart as to whether somebody receives it or rejects it. But our obligation as Christians is just simply to set forth the truth. And those who are positive will receive it. Those who are negative won't. It's a very simple thing. And by the way, it's really quite liberating, isn't it?
Yeah.
Because it's not really on you to try to persuade anybody. It's really up to the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's like I was doing some exegetical analysis earlier, you know, because I'm writing my dissertation and I'm dealing with the righteousness of God. And so I'm talking about the righteousness of God the Father. I'm talking about righteousness of God the Son. And I'm talking about the righteousness of God the Holy Spirit. And so I was looking at John 16:8, where Jesus in the upper room, he's teaching the disciples, he's giving them truth relevant to the dispensation of the coming church age, which will start in Acts 2. But he tells them that when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, that he will convict the world. Convict the world. The world there is the world of unbelievers. And the word convict, with some, has a connotation of he's going to somehow make you feel guilty. It's really a legal term, and it means literally to convince of truth. It means to convince of truth. And it says that he will convict the world, or convince, if you prefer. It's maybe a better word. But he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the Holy Spirit is going to be doing this convicting work. So when I meet an unbeliever, automatically I know something about that person. And I know that God, the Holy Spirit, is working in that person's heart to convict them, convince them of three things: of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Now, sin there isn't sin. The word sin in that verse is singular. It's not plural, it's singular. And Jesus goes on to explain what that convincing ministry is. Of sin, singular, because they believe not upon me. In other words, it's one sin. The Holy Spirit doesn't convict you of your smoking or convict you of your drinking or convict you of any sin. I mean, he may address those sins with you because he's trying to conform you into the character of Christ as a believer. But as an unbeliever, there's only one sin that the Holy Spirit is working on your heart to convince you of. One and one sin only. And that is your sin of unbelief. So he's trying to convict the world of sin because they believe not upon me, Jesus says. And of righteousness, because I go to the Father. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father. You see, the fact that Jesus left this world and was welcomed back into heaven means that his righteousness was acceptable to the Father. Because God is holy and he can have nothing to do with sin. And Christ, to be accepted into heaven, means that he has the righteousness necessary to be in the presence of God. Because I go to the Father. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. He has been found guilty. His sentence, as it were, has been suspended. It will come. We know Revelation, right? 19, he's thrown into the abyss, a preview of coming attractions. In Revelation 20, he's cast into the lake of fire. Matthew 25:41 makes that clear, that the lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels and for those who align themselves with him. But I was looking at that verse because it speaks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So when I'm talking with people, I know that there's something going on within them. And the only thing I have to do is be concise. So when I share the gospel with people, and what is the gospel? As I've set forth before, the gospel is the solution to a problem. It's the answer to a question, is what it is. But it's the solution to a problem. And the problem is twofold, at least twofold. It is one, God's holiness, because God is perfectly holy and can do nothing with sin except to condemn it. Habakkuk 1:13 says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. You cannot look on wickedness with favor at all. And John 1 says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so God is absolutely holy. And the second problem is that all mankind is sinful. That's the huge problem. And we are sinners in Adam, we are sinners by nature, and we are sinners by choice. We're condemned on three fronts. And we can no more attain the righteousness of God by our own efforts than we can jump across the Grand Canyon or throw rocks and hit the moon. I mean, some of us might do a little bit better than the next person, but we're all going to fall short of that divine expectation. And so mankind is said to be dead, helpless, ungodly, enemies We're described in very dark terms. But God. And there is the grace. Because of His mercy, because of His love, He did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He provided a way for our sins to be dealt with. And that's where Jesus Christ came into this world and took upon Himself humanity. And He lived an absolutely righteous life. And He went to the cross and He died an innocent man. The just for the unjust. The innocent for the guilty. And His death was a substitutionary death. He died in our place. He bore the punishment that belongs to us. And by the shedding of His blood, we have the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so the blood of Christ is the only coin of the heavenly realm that pays our redemption, that redeems us, that pays for our sin. And so when we explain who Christ is, and what He has done for us, and that we come with the empty hands of faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone, then we understand Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which says, for by grace are you saved. Grace is unmerited favor. It is undeserved kindness. If we got what we deserved, we would all burn for eternity. But He says, for by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It, salvation, is the gift of God, not of works, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now God has prepared good works for us to follow in. And works follow salvation, but they're never the condition of it. And that's important to understand. The thief on the cross, what did he do? Did he do anything to earn his salvation? He turned to the Lord and He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Christ said to him beautiful words, didn't He? This day you will be with me in paradise. Well, it wasn't because of any goodness the thief accomplished. It was because of Christ and Christ alone. And that's what the gospel is. It's the solution to a problem. That God's righteousness is satisfied, propitiated is that wonderful theological word, that He is satisfied with the death of Christ. And therefore He is satisfied with us. That's why there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now if you continue in a life of sin, there may be divine discipline. But even that's a reflection of His love, isn't it? He whom the Lord loves, He disciplines like a father His own son. It's not out of hatred that God spanks us. It's out of love because He cares about us, because character matters. And He cares about your character, how you think, how you speak, how you behave. But salvation is a gift paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those who desire to know God, to submit themselves to Him, will know the teaching. And those who set their wills against God will not know the teaching. You have a very good son, Steph. I suffer under the dreaded mother's curse. That's why I didn't have children. Remember, the mother said, I wish you had 5 kids just like you.
And you were like, Sherry, no thank you.
Yeah,
let's not do that.
And because if I had one child that was like me when I was a kid, it would be a dark world, trust me.
You know, I had a baby at work the other day in the cafe. He spoke that scripture. Those who the Lord disciplines.
He the Lord loves, He disciplines, yes.
Yes.
Yeah.
We're having a conversation. And I said, Mijo, can you share that with everyone, please?
Yeah.
It was so sweet. And I thought, thank you, Lord.
Yeah. Well, but you know what? It goes contrary to the grain of a lot of popular thinking.
Yeah.
That you know, if someone loves you, they'll never hurt you.
Right.
At least not in a positive way.
Right.
And the reality is that's not true.
And you know, it's funny. There were so many other babies. They were like, "Amen, amen." That's it was good. Funny. So I was like, "Man, these are children."
Yeah.
These are children. That's amazing. God, thank
they
you.
May not fully grasp the theological import of some scriptural statements, but they get it.
Yeah.
They do. I got it. I mean, when I was eight, I understood the gospel. I believed in Christ. I mean, you know. So godly desire leads to biblical learning. And by the way, desire itself is not an end in itself. It simply leads to biblical learning. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And by the way, the word of truth can be inaccurately handled. It can be very sloppy. I've seen some very sloppy Bible teachers. And 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you might grow, auxano, that you might grow in respect to your salvation, because you do not grow apart from the teaching of the word.
Amen.
So godly desire leads to biblical teaching, and biblical learning leads to divine illumination. Now, I was careful there. You see, I went back and I changed my notes. I had them all ready Friday. I was going to mail them out. And I thought, you know, I better look that over a little bit. Because I had originally, or it leads to illumination by the Holy Spirit. But I realized that the Holy Spirit is not the only illuminator in Scripture. Now, it is always God who illumines. But because we have examples, and we'll read a few, where it was Jesus who illuminated, or the Father, I was careful not to narrowly put that within just the Holy Spirit. So as we study, by the way, there's two sides to learning in our relationship with God. There is the human side, and there is the divine side. Okay? And so you can study the Word, you can study the revelation. By the way, the revelation is the biblical text. This is the revelation. Okay? But revelation does not guarantee illumination. Do you follow me on that? In other words, you can study the text, and to some degree, academically, you can understand it. I mean, you can understand rules of grammar, you can read the words, you can say, okay, I get what's going on there, historically, culturally, linguistically, so on. But really to have that aha moment where it really is opened up to you, that is an act of God. Now, the one precedes the other, don't get me wrong. We're commanded to study the Word, which is why we're here this evening, which is why we're here every Saturday evening, because we get into the Word. We're expositional. We're verse by verse. But the illumination may not come right away. The illumination may be at the moment, but the illumination that God provides may be hours, it may be days or weeks or months or even years, that you can all of a sudden have that moment of illumination where the Scripture all of a sudden now makes sense to you in its fullest sense, or at least in a fuller sense, where you have direct application to your life. Let's look at some examples. First, we'll start back in Psalm 119, which I like Psalm 119 because it is a passage in which David repeatedly gives praise to the Word of God. And by the way, the whole of the chapter of Psalm 119 is broken down according to the Hebrew alphabet. The Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zayin, Chet, Tet, Yod, Kaf, and so on. That each section begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Okay, and so when you get down to verse 19, the Gimel section, and you should have a little Gimel right there. David says, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and what? Keep your word. What is that? That's positive volition. He wants to do God's will. Notice verse 18. Open my eyes. What's he asking for there? Illumination. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Okay? Look at verses 97 and 90 through 99. Yeah, Psalm 119, verse 97. And David was absorbed. I mean, he was completely absorbed in the Word of God. He says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. So it speaks to all aspects of his life. And by the way, the Hebrew idea of meditation you know, the Oriental, Middle Eastern, or Eastern concept is an emptying of your mind. No, no, no. The biblical idea of meditation is a filling of your mind with the Word of God. It is my meditation all the day long. The Hebrew word literally has, you know what it means? It means to mumble. Yeah. You ever seen somebody who reads with their lips, and they do like that when they're reading? They're so. I do that. Sherry laughs because I'm a mumbler.
But a whisper.
Yeah, but that's the idea that when you're reading the text, you're saying it to yourself, and it's the idea that you're so engrossed in it, and you're saying it, and you're hearing it too. But you're so focused in your concentration. Okay. Verse 98. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your meditations, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. Go over to verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. And that's the idea of illumination. It gives understanding to the simple. And by the way, when you think of light, David, he says, your word is a lamp unto my feet. It is a light unto my path. Now, if you take a lantern, if you've ever been camping, you had a little lantern, and you put it at your feet, you can only see the next few steps in front of you, can't you? But that's what it does. It illumines your path. It shows you where to walk step by step. And so it opens before you a path that you would not see without it. Okay? John chapter 16. So let's jump into the New Testament. John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. And this is the section I talked about earlier in which when the Holy Spirit comes. Because remember, the disciples were very sad that Jesus was going away. And he says to them in verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. I don't think they were even sold on that point. But he says, for if I do not go away, the Helper, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him. And then it talks about his convicting ministry of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But notice verse 12. I love this. Jesus says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Now, you know what that tells me? It tells me that God may have things that he wants to reveal to you, but he's not going to give it to you all at once. He's going to give it to you at the time when he thinks you're ready for it. He says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. In other words, he has in his mind a lot of things that he wants to share with the believer, but timing, his timing, is everything. And verse 13, but when he, the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. So there you see the Holy Spirit guiding into truth. Guiding into truth. Another passage over in Luke chapter 24. And again, what I'm showing here is that there's a human side, the studying, but there's a divine side of illumination. And this is a passage we've looked at before over in Luke 24. And I love this section. You know, I've so wanted... So many things I want to teach through in the Bible. I want to teach through the book of Luke too. Maybe we will at some point. But I love this section. And I'll just look at verse 44, Luke 24, 44. He says, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written, and notice the written there, the written speaks of the written word, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Isn't that great? So he tells them something. He tells them something from the scripture. And then he opens their mind to understand it. Now that shows, again, the human side, that there's a learning, a listening aspect to it, but there is a divine side of illumination. And so, again, how does this have practical application? There are times where I've heard stuff and I've wrestled with, well, how do I understand it? And at some point I just have to say, Father, if you don't make it known, I'm just not going to get it. And there's times where I may go 6 months and I'm still left without understanding. And then one day, driving down the road, bam, a thunderbolt out of the blue just hits me. And all of a sudden there's understanding. By the way, so that's not only true for me, but it's also true for other people, because we may communicate truth to other people, right? And yet we have to realize that no matter how clear we are in our verbiage, no matter how articulate or concise we may be, and we do want to be concise, by the way, that there is a divine side to illumination. This is true not only for the unbeliever, per John 7:17, but it is also true for the believer. And much of that is predicated on not only the volitional response, but also the sovereignty of God to illumine at the time when he is ready. Just like when Jesus told the disciples, I have many things I want to tell you, but you're not ready. You're not ready. And 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. And the first, and the Corinthians passage really starts in verse 6, where Paul says, yet we do speak wisdom. Let me stop right there. We do speak wisdom. So what we understand right here is that wisdom is communicable. We speak it. We can speak wisdom. In other words, it can be communicated. As I sit here and teach, I am operating on the assumption that language is a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas. And that as I form ideas in my mind, or as ideas are formed in my mind, because I'm not alone, but as ideas are formed, I then verbalize those ideas, and the very choice of words that I set forth, as the sounds cross the space between me and you, and your ears pick that up, your brain picks it up, and we communicate, and vice versa, because you make comments, you ask questions, but we operate on that shared assumption that language is a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas. By the way, we operate on that same assumption when we go to the pharmacy and we buy a medicine bottle and we read it. We take the words at face value, right? We don't try to put some encrypted meaning in there. Right, when we're driving down the highway and everybody's doing the same speed limit, because approximately, it means we're all seeing the same speed limit sign, and so those words or symbols are communicating the same thing to all of us. So much so that we even hold people accountable. Because if a police officer pulls you over and gives you a ticket, he holds you accountable for what you know that sign communicates. And so we operate on that assumption all the time. And so when Paul is here saying that we do speak wisdom, whether he's talking directly to somebody or whether he's doing it through written form, like he is here in this epistle, he believes that wisdom, in fact, can be communicated. But he also recognizes who's the recipient, who's the receiving party, right? He says, yet we do speak wisdom, what? Among those who are mature. So there are some things that are communicated, but are only received by those who are mature to accept the words or the teaching. Now he says that this is a wisdom, not of this age or of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. And the word mystery there we shouldn't think of as a cloudy whodunit sort of thing. It's the Greek word mysterion. And it means something that was not previously known is now known. So the way they use the Greek word mysterion is very different than how we used it. He says here, the hidden wisdom of God, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. In other words, it was something that was not known in the past, but is known now. Okay? And he says, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He goes on down into verse 10. He says, for to us God revealed them, that is, spiritual truth, through the Spirit. Did you catch that? God has revealed them through God. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. At verse 11, he says, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Let's pause right there for just a second. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Try as I might, I cannot know what you're thinking. Now, if we all had glass heads and your thoughts were to scroll across your brain like the words on a marquee, then I could look into your glass head and I could see what you're thinking. But as it is, I don't know what you're thinking. Each man knows his or her own thoughts. And try as I might, I can't pierce that cranium of yours to grasp what it is that you're thinking. Well, if that's true for man, that's also true for God. That no one knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. Read the next clause here. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except who? The Spirit of God. In other words, the Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God because they are of the same essence, the same nature, in perfect harmony with each other. Now, Paul goes on to say in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but we have received what? The Spirit who is from God, so that we may what? Know the things freely, freely given. Freely given to us by God. What things are we talking about? We're talking about spiritual things, spiritual truth. Verse 13, Paul goes on to say, which things we also speak. This again is the idea that it's communicable. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. In other words, it didn't originate from the academies or from the universities. But in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. And the idea is spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But my point is that there is a divine revelation that comes vertically from God the Holy Spirit to us, which can then be communicated horizontally among believers. But there is a distinction to be drawn between what is communicated. And let me make this as simple as I can for the sake of brevity. The Bible talks about the milk of the word, and the Bible talks about the meat of the word. And the milk of the word are those basic fundamental doctrines essential to the Christian faith. The meat of the word, well, that's things that are more difficult to understand, more advanced theological teaching. Milk is designed for babies. Meat is designed for more mature believers. You wouldn't give a T-bone steak to a six-month-old. He doesn't have the equipment to chew it. His digestive tract is very simple, probably would have some problems. If he tried getting it down, it would be a problem to him. And so Paul here begins to by the way, let me go to verse 14. And here he's talking about things communicated by the Spirit from God to us, to each other. But a natural man, literally a psychikos man, a soulish man, a man who is not saved, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He does not accept them. Catch the language. And why does he not accept them? For they are foolishness to him. And he cannot, underscore that, he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. He is unregenerate. He does not have the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he lacks the ability to comprehend spiritual truth, even on the most basic level. I think of Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus in John 3. And Jesus says to him, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, Jesus is clearly talking about being regeneration. He's talking about new life, spiritual life. That's why in John 3:16 he goes in to explain the gospel. For God so loved the Son, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. But what does Nicodemus do with that simple spiritual truth? He pushes it into the natural. An old man's going to go into his mother's womb and be born a second time? Because and he's the teacher of Israel. Not a teacher, he is the teacher of Israel. And yet with all of his academic wisdom, he cannot grasp even this most simple theological truth of regeneration. And his brain pushes it into the natural. And it's not that he will not, he cannot know the things of God. And so we see some of this borne out. Now in 1 Corinthians 3:1, Paul says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men. And I take that to be a synonym with a mature believer. But as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. So these are baby believers. Notice verse 2. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food. There's a distinction between what is communicated. For you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able. So we see here, and I'm going to pick up with my point here, that godly desire leads to biblical teaching. And biblical teaching leads to divine illumination. And illumination leads to spiritual growth and practical application. That as we learn God's word, we are then called upon to be obedient to the word believers. To be obedient to the word believers. Let me look at two passages. And we're not going to make it through all these scriptures, so bear with me for another 10 minutes or so. But we'll hit a few high points. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Because what is the point? Once you are born again, once you are given this new life in Christ, and God the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you, and you do realize that's what happens, don't you? That the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you, that your body is a temple, and that you, many things happen to you, that you are said to be in Christ, you are given a portfolio of spiritual assets, that God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, that you were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, you're forgiven all of your sins, you're imputed with God's righteousness, you're given the gift of eternal life, you're given a spiritual gift, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, you are a priest to God, Revelation 1:6. I mean, a lot of things happen to you at the moment of salvation. Now, you don't realize it because you've got to grow up and you got to learn these things. You don't get it by drinking a soda pop out under a tree somewhere. But as you study God's word, you begin to realize just how great God's blessing towards you is. And you realize the portfolio of spiritual assets that you have. But the point that from the moment that you're born again, you must begin this process of growing towards spiritual maturity. From regeneration, from infancy, you must then strive towards Christian maturity. This is the objective of the Christian life. It's grow up. Now, can I be plain about that? Because baby believers tend to be fleshly and carnal and divisive and argumentative and all sorts of things. And the point of being a believer is that you are called to advance to spiritual maturity. Now, nobody else around you may not be. Hopefully they are. Hopefully we all are. I think you all are. I'll say this quite plainly. You are not the person I met from years ago. You are different people. And I have heard it. I have seen it. And I'm thoroughly impressed with your walks with the Lord. I've been very pleased at the things that I've seen. But it's because of the time of study and the time of applying those things. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And it says that, and he, this is Christ, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. By the way, all the gifts that are mentioned there in Ephesians 4:11 are communication gifts. They're all communication gifts. In other words, they are gifts in which the gifted person is himself a gift to the church for the purpose of communicating Bible teaching. I am a teacher. That is my gift. I didn't ask for it. Didn't earn it. Certainly don't deserve it. And James 3:1 says, I am under special discipline if I mess up. James says, be not many of you teachers, knowing that you shall incur the stricter discipline. And so if I mess it up, I get spanked twice and twice as hard. So I enjoy my gift, but I feel the burden of responsibility that comes with it. And so that's why I try to be very concise in my handling of the scriptures and also very thorough in comparing scripture with scripture. But notice verse 12. Why has God given these gifted persons? And we shouldn't just think of them as gifts or persons. We should think of them as gifted persons. Why has God given these gifted persons to the church? Well, verse 12 tells us, for the equipping of the saints, because you need to be equipped. For the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. It's to build the body up, okay? To strengthen you. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and the faith there is a reference to what is believed. It's a reference to biblical teaching. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, there's that knowledge at play there, to what? A mature man. In other words, the objective, when the communicator is doing his job correctly, the end result, if there's positive volition, should be maturity. Maturity. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be what? Children. Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And so there's a lot of teachers out there that will just mess you up. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is inspired by God. It's literally pasa graphe theopneustos. All scripture, and this is the written word, graphe, all written scripture, we might say. It might be redundant because scripture is written, so, but for the sake of clarity, you get it. All scripture is inspired, theopneustos, God breathed. And we can say some things about the breath of God. That first of all, it shows the source, that it is derived from God himself. So the written scripture is derived from God himself. And by the way, when we think about breath, in order for you to feel somebody's breath, you have to be close to that person. And so when Paul was sitting here writing this and he said, all scripture is what? It's as close to God as his breath. So you want to get close to God, you want to know the mind of God, get into the scripture. Because to get into the scripture and to study the scripture is to become so close to God, is to feel his breath on you. Now that's close. I mean, you're right there. But all scripture is inspired or God-breathed and is profitable. It's profitable to you. So the word of God is beneficial to you. In what regard? For teaching. Because we need to be taught. We need to be taught. For reproof. Because we are wrong on some things. We need to be reproved. For correction. Because you can't just tell somebody where they're wrong. You've got to show them where they're right. You have to correct them. So it's not just saying you're wrong. And I get people say that to me. You're wrong. Okay, well, Mr. Wrongy.
Right.
Yeah, what's right? You know, don't just tell me I'm wrong. No, correct me. Show me what's right. For training in righteousness. You see, righteousness doesn't automatically occur. That you have to learn the Word of God to be trained in righteousness so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, equipped for every good work. So we see what the Word of God, the purpose of it is here. And then James 1:22 says, be ye what? doers of the word and not merely hearers only. Because it is possible to simply be a hearer of the word and not be a doer. And that's why Matthew 7:24-27, where Jesus says, "The man who hears my words and does them shall be compared to a wise man." You see, wisdom is hearing the word of Christ and doing it. "The man who hears my words and does them shall be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock." And when the storm comes and the winds blow and you know everything comes crashing down, what happens to the house?
Firm.
It stands. But Jesus goes on to say, "The man who hears my words and does not do them." So he's heard the teaching, but he doesn't apply it. It's like a man who built his house on the sand. And when the storms come and the winds blow, what happens to the house? Crashing down. So right there we see what wisdom is and we see what folly is. Wisdom is hearing and doing the word of God. Folly is hearing it and not doing it. It means it didn't penetrate into the soul.
He knows the right thing and does not do it, sin to him.
That's right, Romans. Yeah, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So the growing Christian who learns and applies God's word will seek the interests of others over self, Philippians 2:3-4. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Boy, if that verse alone was applied, would save a lot of relationships. That you will love others. And by the way, love is not a feeling. I've said that 1,000 times. It's not a feeling, so I'll say it again. Love is when you seek God's best in other people. And you don't have to have warm, fuzzy feelings towards a person to seek God's best in them. How else are you going to love your enemies? People say, "Oh, Steve, I don't think I could have warm feelings towards my enemy because they hurt me." Well, the Bible doesn't ask you to call you to have warm feelings. The Bible says love your enemies. Well, if love is a feeling, you failed. Because you cannot force a feeling. Feeling follows thought. Okay? And the Bible never commands your feelings. The Bible commands your thoughts, and the Bible commands your volition. But the Bible never commands your feelings. And you may not like somebody. They may have hurt you. They may have done you wrong. But you are commanded to love. And that means you seek God's best in their life. You pray for them. Do you forgive them?
Yes.
And so there's a point where as Christians we are called to live by faith and not feelings. And so we seek God's best in others. We love others. And, you know, we could go into 1 Corinthians 13:4-8. I love the section there where love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Oh, how many times I've heard in relationships where they bring up somebody's past and they keep this list of offenses, you know, and they throw it up to them. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Doesn't keep a laundry list of other people's faults to be thrown up. I remember listening to a guy one time, he was joking. He said, "Every time my wife and I get into a fight, she gets all historical on me." And someone said, "Don't you mean hysterical?" He said, "No, historical. She's always bringing up my past." It's funny.
That is funny.
Yeah, we had to hear it. So we are to love others. We are to pray for others. We are to encourage each other and edify each other and be kind and forgiving and to serve each other and to do good works. I love the passage in Ephesians 4, since we're there. Let's flip over there. Ephesians 4. There's so much richness of theology. I remember I spent one whole semester in seminary translating the book of Ephesians from Greek into English. Man, that was tough in some places. But you're rushing through it and sometimes just to get the translation out. But the theological depth that is in the epistle is just so profound. And by the way, it follows a pattern in Paul's teaching that Paul always spends the first half of his letters teaching. And if you read Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, it's all doctrine. It's all teaching. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is all application. And it's always that order. You learn, you live. You learn, you live. If you read Romans chapter 1 through 11, it's all teaching. Romans chapter 12 and following is all application. It's here we have all this doctrine. Now here's how we apply it. Okay? So in Ephesians 4, you automatically know what? Oh, I'm in the application section. Right? So Ephesians 4, look at verse Well, in verse 30, he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you." That's mental attitude and verbal sins. Along with all malice, be kind to one another. And that's one of those all alone verses, one another. It's the Greek reciprocal pronoun, all alone. It occurs 100 times in the Greek New Testament. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. What? Just as Christ has also forgiven you. And how much has Christ forgiven you?
Forever.
Big sin. Right? How should we be towards others? Forgiving? Absolutely. Loving? Praying? Encouraging? Building each other up in the faith? Yes. And so we see the fruit of growing to spiritual maturity. And I've listed these in here, and we've kind of shot to the limit here of our time frame. But I just wanted to put this in here. You can chase a lot of these scriptures down yourself. But again, I just want to summarize very quickly that when we're looking at the biblical teaching, there is a human side of responsibility concerning study. But then there is a divine side as far as illumination. And that is predicated on God's sovereignty, that He will illumine in the time in which He is ready. And He will also illumine for the purpose that you might live out that truth.